The revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the last book in the library of the book. And as we've noted, it's fittingly called the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the term that not only opens this book, but it's the term that both Peter and Paul used when they spoke of his return, of his coming in glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's something that God gave to show to his bondservants, and this whole book gives us the details that precede and then the final glory when Jesus Christ returns. And he gives it to his bondservants, we noted, and he gives it to John to pass to his bondservants, and there's a blessing in verse 3, particular blessing pronounced on those who read it and hear it and heed it. And then we saw, and I just by way of review, remind you that it's written by John, verse 4, from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and by extension to the whole church, to us. And it's written from John, but he quickly adds grace to you and peace from the triune God, Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits, the perfection of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And and I'd like to remind you that this book that we associate with, rightfully so, and it's loaded with the judgment that comes in the name of Christ and that Jesus Christ will bring, yet it begins with this statement in verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Remember that tonight. And when you read this book, if you know Jesus Christ, you can bask in his love. And I mentioned last time, one of the few times in the Bible where he speaks of his love in the present tense. He loves us. Usually he speaks in the past tense because always the Bible ties the love of God with the great gift of his Son. But even here, when he speaks in the present tense, he ties it to his blood, the gift of the cross, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So I mentioned as we close that this book, we're going to hear a lot of choirs and a lot of singing and a lot of worship through this book. And John, I take it, wrote this introduction after he'd seen and heard the whole thing, and so he knew there's a lot of worship coming, but he was the first one, you know, to sing, and he kind of bursts into a doxology here, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Father, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would be those who hear and heed your word. We thank you for this book that details for us the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read from verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Behold, he's coming, verse 7 says. You know, that'd be a great title, really, to this book. I think a better one probably is the first phrase of the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he is coming. The book begins with this thought. He is coming with the clouds, with glory. Hold your finger here and look over at Matthew 24. And we will often see the way Jesus comments when he was here parallel the revelation of Christ given through John. But he's coming back with the clouds and with great glory. And Jesus said, verse 29 of Matthew 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And he will bring forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." He's coming back. He promised he'd be back. In fact, as he went through his ministry here, he repeatedly referred to his return and that he would come back. The Old Testament promised that he would come to reign. And in fact, verse 7 here in our text is a combination, really, of two Old Testament texts, Zechariah 12:10 and Daniel 7:13. And in both, they set a context for this coming of the glorious one when he comes in glory. And notice it says, "Every eye will see him." I mentioned last time, this is the unveiling. This is the apocalypse. His first coming, a lot of people missed. People still miss. He's veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. We sing it at Christmas. Charles Wesley's song, "Hail the incarnate deity. We gladly see veiled in flesh the incarnate deity." But most people don't. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. You know, the first time he came to be killed. The second time he's coming back to kill his enemies. He came in humiliation the first time. He's coming in exaltation the second time. He came the first time to serve. He's coming back to be served. He came as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a conquering king. And the book opens with it. The whole human race, we're told, will see him, even those who pierced him, Israel, which Peter held accountable in a special way when he stood up on Pentecost. Though it was certainly collaboration between Jew and Gentile alike, he said, "You," speaking to the leaders and the people of Jerusalem, "you killed him. You put him to death by the hands of godless men," speaking of the Romans, "but God raised him up. And when he comes back, everyone will see him, those who pierced him." And I take it from this quotation of Zechariah that Israel will see him in a morning of repentance, because it will coincide with their awakening. And as we saw even in Romans 11 today, Israel is yet to be saved. And those that remain through the tribulation, there'll be a great purge, but those that remain will realize what they've done. They will see him in a humbled repentance. And all the tribes of the earth, he notes. So it isn't just Israel. Israel, Jews and Gentiles, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And he says, "Even so, amen, so be it." It kind of, even verse 7, as it closes, it kind of sounds like the end of Revelation, doesn't it? Yes, amen, come quickly. "So be it," he says. And then he says, "I am. Ego eimi." These words we're so used to hearing our Lord say when he was here. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God. And no question about it, who's speaking here? He says, the Lord God. Is it God merely as God? Is it just general? Or is it more specifically the Lord Jesus himself? And Bible students differ on that. I think it's clear that we can say it's the Lord God speaking. And as I read this, and as I read this one who is going to be the focus of the revelation, it seems to me that it's easiest to hear and listen to the voice of God the Son as he speaks here as the Lord God. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It's like saying the A and the Z, the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. He says, "I'm everything." And you know, you take the letters of an alphabet, and it's amazing that you can form all the communication we do. And he says, "I am everything." He is the living Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt. He's the expression of God. And he states here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He not only knows everything, he's the source of all knowledge. We saw in Colossians this morning that he is God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the wisdom, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you ever need to know is found in Christ. And he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." He's the timeless one, much like the Father was described back in verse 4. God emphasizes here that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's not only omniscient, knows everything, he's the Alpha and the Omega, but he's transcendent. He oversees all. And it's not like he is in time, he is above time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then notice, he says, "the Almighty." The Almighty. And let me just say, his coming is certain. His coming is all the more certain when he just stamps it like this, verse 8. "He's coming," he quotes the Old Testament. And then he says, "I'm the one who knows everything. I'm the omniscient one. I'm the transcendent one. I'm the Almighty one." You can take God's word for it when he says, "He's coming." "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." John, as I mentioned last time, he, in this book, about four times he identifies himself. Unlike his gospel, where he never did, he states his name very clearly, But he doesn't assert his apostleship or his leadership in the church. He just simply says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. He's our brother. I think about him, the one who had that intimate relationship with the Lord where he'd lean back on his breast at the Last Supper. He says, I, John, your brother. And he identifies with his brethren, the ones he's writing to, and fellow partaker in the tribulation. You see, to be in Jesus, and that's what he says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. To be in Jesus is to be part of the family, and it's to be brother and sister within the family. And it's also to be blessed with every spiritual blessing, and we've been enjoying it in Ephesians. Every Christian is in Christ, is in Jesus, and is blessed with all these blessings, but it's also to be connected with, verse 9, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, a fellow partaker in the tribulation that they were undergoing. Now, back in Paul's day, Nero had instituted a localized persecution in Rome and blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. But Domitian came along in 81, and his time in power was from 81 through 96. And his whole time, that 15 years, he just got worse and worse, and the persecution became much more widespread. And so by the time John is writing this, in the latter part of Domitian's reign, tribulation has spread, and so he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. It isn't just here and there, but Christianity is starting to be persecuted. Do you remember during Paul's day, it had quite a bit of protection from the Romans, really, as he established on his missionary journeys, the biggest danger was usually the Jews. But the Romans, he could appeal to Rome, and he did, and it was a legitimate, it looked like to the Romans, it was a little sect of Judaism, and it was something that was protected. But now, it was suffering more and more persecution, and that's when John is writing. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had been exiled now, and most think he wrote about 95 or 96. He was an old man. He was exiled to this island of Patmos. And Patmos was a small island west of Ephesus and Miletus, west of modern-day Turkey. And it was used kind of like an ancient Alcatraz, you might think of it as, a small island where they would exile criminals. And he was exiled as a criminal. And of course, he says his crime, look at verse 9, he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John lived long enough to see Jesus' words come full orbed. And he said, you know, Jesus used to say, don't think you'll get better treatment than I have. And John watched as some of the apostles were put to death, and tradition tells us we don't know for sure what happened to each one of them, but we know that John was exiled here in Patmos. Turn over to John 15 and listen to the words that he'd written, quoting Jesus, John 15. The night Jesus left, he gave that new command, you remember? Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And I wouldn't be surprised, but those words came back to John as he's on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says. He was in the Spirit. What John heard and saw on the island of Patmos and what he wrote down was not merely John's ideas. It wasn't normal. It was supernatural. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what he wrote for us is given to us directly from God. And not unlike every page of the Bible. Men who wrote Scripture, they were clear that though they wrote and they identified themselves, they were cognizant of the fact that they were the vehicle through which, as Peter put it, you remember how he put it over in 2 Peter? He said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Jesus had said that same night that he promised the persecution, he had said to the apostles, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14:26. So John was in the Spirit, and the language he uses reminds you of the Old Testament language of men in the Spirit who would speak directly. Thus says the Lord. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And some have thought maybe this is a reference to the day of the Lord and the kind of the era that he was going to be seeing and writing about. But I think it's simpler to just see it that he was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And by the second century, you know, that was the way Christians spoke about today, the first day of the week, Sunday. They spoke of it as the Lord's day because it was the day that he rose. And so I take it that John was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, the resurrection day. You know, it probably would be good for us. I know that even in my lifetime, I've watched Christians lose some of that language. And it'd probably be good for us to use the language of yesteryear. Older Christians used to speak of the Lord's day much more than we do. And it wouldn't hurt us to think that way, I'm sure. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. He heard this voice that was like the sound of a trumpet. And you think about a trumpet, you know, and you hear it, and it states something clearly. That's why we use it so often in battle and in military settings. It's been used throughout history as sending a signal. It's clear. It's a clarion call. And he heard this voice like a trumpet. And it was a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. You know, when we were in Exodus and we saw the giving of the law, when the thunder and lightning came, there was this very loud sound of a trumpet. And we're told all the people in the camp trembled, Exodus 19, verse 16. And I can't help but think of that when we come here to the last book and John hears this voice like the sound of a trumpet. And by the way, notice how he describes it there. He says, like the sound of a trumpet. Watch for that. You're going to see that time after time after time. I counted in the concordance, and like shows up 87 times, 65 as an adverb and 22 as an adjective. Like or as, it's translated both ways, two different Greek terms, and it's kind of indiscriminately depending on the context. John used things like it looked like this and like that, and it was as. He uses that kind of language. In fact, you'll see it right here about eight times right here. Look at verse 13. When he saw this one, he was like a son of man. Verse 14, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And his face, verse 16, was like the sun shining in its strength. And you'll see it in bursts like that as John tries to tell us what he saw. He says, well, it was like, and then he describes it. And you can see the way his language was stretched. But even as he heard this voice, which was like a great trumpet, in its clarity and in its power and in its volume, it was loud, he said. The voice said, look at verse 11, write in a book what you see. 12 times throughout Revelation, John is specifically told to write it down. Write what you see and what you hear. And twice here in this chapter, we're going to see it down in verse 19 again. And then 7 times as he gives messages to the churches, the 7 churches. And then 3 more times throughout the book, John is specifically told to write it. And 12 times, it's in the imperative. It's a command, write this down. And so John does. Write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna. And these were cities and where churches were in Asia Minor. And we'll look at them in more detail because he gives a message to each church, the risen Christ does, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum. And so we'll see them again, but he says, write it down and send it to these 7 churches. Well, then John turned to see the voice. I mean, he heard this voice behind him, and it was powerful. And I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw. And then he gives this amazing description of this one who is, notice verse 13, like a son of man. Jesus' favorite designation of himself in the Gospels, the one he used more than any other. John turned around and he saw, and he gives this vivid description. It's a spectacular vision that he saw of the Son of Man. Now, we're not going to look at it in detail tonight, but let me just say that John, the one who loved the Lord, the one whom the Lord loved, the one who's described with that intimate fellowship, leaning back and asking him the question as they were reclining as they used to around the table at the Last Supper. John, who knew him so well, John was blown away by what he saw. You see, I repeat it, Jesus, when he came the first time, was veiled. But when he comes back, he is unveiled. The apocalypse. And when John saw this vision of who was speaking with him, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John was completely blown away. But immediately, this one who John worships as the one who loves us and released us from our sins. Immediately this one says to him, he laid his right hand upon me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's the resurrected one. He's the resurrected one. Now, you know, this is the majesty and the glory of Christ. And we need to take a look at what he says in detail, starting at verse 12 next time. But let me just say, he's going to show up again in chapter 19 when he comes back. And the book builds toward that time when every eye will see him and every tongue, you know, will be forced to confess when we see him in his glory. But this is the Lord as he is today. Now, I'm not saying that we want to be wooden in our literalism and say that there's a sword coming out of his mouth and that sort of thing. But obviously, the language that John uses and the impact that it had on John, the sword, of course, is the two-edged sword that we read about earlier in the service. It's every word that comes out of his mouth is the very word of God. But the impact it had on him is who the Lord is today. When he rose again and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, he is presently this one who John saw and fell at his feet as a dead man. And he is the one who said, "Don't be afraid. I died, but I rose again. I'm alive forevermore, and I've got the keys of death and Hades." And we should enjoy that tonight. That's who your Lord is. I know the world just sees him as a man of history like many other men, you know, many other religious founders, etc. But we know who he really is. And we need to remember the majesty with which the Scripture describes him. Now, let me just read verse 19 and comment very briefly, because he says it again, write. Write, therefore, the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Write. And he tells John to write this book of Revelation. Write the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. He gives a 3-point outline of John's writing here. I want you to write the things you've seen. And so John wrote what he'd seen. He just saw him, the Lord. So we're talking about the chapter one there, the things you've seen. Then write the things that are, and I would take it those are chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the churches. And we're going to see that the 7 churches and the messages that the risen Christ gives to the 7 churches are completely appropriate for us to digest as if spoken right to us today during the church era. The things which are, the present time. And then turn over to chapter 4. And when he finishes the messages, the sevenfold message to the church, chapter 4 begins, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" That's the 3rd point of the 3-point outline that verse 19 gives us as kind of a key to the book. John wrote the things he'd seen, the vision of Christ. He wrote the things which are, and then he writes of the things which will take place after these things, just like Jesus told him to. And so from chapter 4 to the end of the book, he's giving what Jesus said, "Come on up here," the same voice that had spoken to him, the voice like the trumpet, "and I'll show you what must take place after these things." And he clearly identifies it. And just so as you read Revelation, and I hope you will, and I would say read it and reread it, you'll watch for that outline. You've got chapter 1, what John saw, then chapter 2 and 3, the things that are, and then that which will take place after these things. And chapter 4, John is able to see right into heaven, and he sees what's going on around the throne. And the 7 sealed scroll that is given to the Lamb, and then chapter 6, he begins to break the seals. And it's as if the title deed to the earth is opened and the judgments fall. And from chapter 6 onward through 18, you see the seals opened and the judgments begin to transpire throughout the great tribulation period. And then chapter 19, you have Jesus Christ return. And chapter 20 establishes kingdom. And 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. So keep that thrust in mind, and you can see it right there in verse 19, right here at the start. He says, write these things. And I was going to have us look at the other 3 write commands, but we're out of time. I won't, but I'll just suggest to you, watch for that. 12 times John is told to write, twice here in chapter 1, and this time he says how to write it, and then 3 times after the things which are, 3 times later in the book, he tells him to write. And it's a blessing just to take a look at those, because he says, write this down. And you know, when he gets to the end, he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. And we've got God's written revelation on it. I remember one of you giving your testimony and saying how when you came to Christ, you were looking for something in your religion because you'd been raised in a Christian religion, and you were looking for something where you could be sure, and you said, do you have it written down anywhere? And the religious leader said, no. But when you came to Christ, you found out it is written down. God wrote it down for us, and we can have the certainty, and His Word will not pass away. It's our rock-solid foundation. Father, tonight we praise You for this. We thank You that You not only gave this great revelation of Your Son to John, but that You commanded him to write it down, and he did. And we praise You for this. And we thank You that these words are faithful and true. And even as John was awestruck by what he saw and heard and fell at Your feet, I praise You that You said quickly, don't be afraid. And I praise You tonight, and we worship You tonight, Father, as the One who has provided salvation. And we worship Jesus as the One who loves us and released us from our sins. And we thank You that we can come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.